Well, segueing into our second week in the book of 2 Thessalonians, I wanted to talk about aspirations. There are things that we aspire to in life. Things that maybe are as simple as health, children, maybe their health, success at work, maybe that lake cabin for the family to gather, you know, something you save up and you purchase so that family vacations can be together at the lake over the summers. And there's more things that come to our mind. Now, if I narrow that question and say, what do we aspire to as Christians? So not just in our general life, you know, broadly speaking, but more narrowly as Christians. What are our aspirations as Christians? Some things that come to mind would be, well, that we would walk with Christ until the end, that our kids would believe in Jesus at an early age, that our ministry would impact other people's lives, and after our last breath, we would long to hear these words, well done, good and faithful servant. These are all good things to aspire to. I want to now point us to one of the aspirations of the early church that we will see here in our passage in 1 Thessalonians, and that aspiration was to suffer for our faith in Christ. An aspiration of the early church, recorded time and time again, is to suffer for Jesus. It's not a stretch that even some of the early church fathers aspired to be martyred. And that just blows our minds, blows my mind, to aspire to look forward to the privilege of dying for Jesus. After all, it was Tertullian, one of the great church fathers who lived from AD 160 to 220, who was quoted as saying, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." What would it look like then for our community, our church body, our family, to aspire to suffer for Jesus? What would that look like? How could we be prepared to hold fast to our faith in the Lord? I hope and pray that today our passage will equip us and prepare us for such a privilege should God call us to that. Would you stand with me and open up your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is page 683 in your paper pew Bible. We're going to start where we read last week, verse 3, and we'll finish the passage in verse 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." Verse 5. "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." Verse 8. "In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." Verse 11. "To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." And God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful that we can study and read your word in public without any fear of persecution. But today we are reminded that we are a rarity in the sense of that historically your church has more often been persecuted than the opposite. And even now today, so many of our brothers and sisters in Christ are being persecuted as we gather here today. They cannot gather openly. They gather in private. They gather and pray for protection, and yet they still share their faith. In fact, they probably put us to shame in their love for one another and their desire to share the hope that they have with others. Oh, Lord Jesus, stir our hearts. Help us to aspire to be so bold, as we see in your scriptures in 1 Thessalonians, and as we see through the testimonies of our brothers and sisters around the world. May this be all for your glory. And we pray these things in your name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Well, a little recap from last week. Paul begins by saying we ought always to give thanks to God. And he says this for you, brothers and sisters. It is so good for us to give thanks. And if you remember last week, then Paul goes on to boast about the brothers and sisters and how they are walking by faith, growing in their love, even in the midst of hardship, of persecution. So I wanted to boast today on something I just learned about this week. Some sisters who will remain nameless recognized a need in our church for a first-time mother. And as I walked into the church office, I don't know what day it was this week, there was a big old box there. And it was a stroller with a car carrier attached, and that was for one of our soon-to-be moms. And that was just so amazing and so cool. So I want to boast on our sisters for seeing a need and wanting to meet that out of their own pocket to show the love of Christ to this soon-to-be mama. Now, Paul has boasted on the church. He has given thanks. And now he turns to talk about their affliction a little bit more and to address that. And you should know verses 3 through 12, that's one sentence. So if you're ever in trouble with your English teacher for run-on sentences, just say, look at the Apostle Paul. I'm just following in his example. Chapter 1 of Ephesians is also a great example. So Paul is unpacking now suffering, affliction, persecution. And let's get some terms defined here real quick. Suffering is the broadest of the three terms, and in all but one use in the entire New Testament and the Greek Old Testament called the Septuagint, it means to be subject to something unpleasant, something bad or evil, and in our context here, for Christ's sake. All right, so suffering is always, in this context, or almost always, bad. Two, persecution usually means suffering at the hands of someone else, while affliction can mean either that could also mean suffering at someone's hands, or just an internal suffering. So these words can be used in a more technical sense, one from the outside, one from the inside. However, we always look to the immediate context. And in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, really these words are just interchangeable. Paul's using them poetically to build upon one another. So suffering, broadest category, affliction, persecution, roughly the same thing. Suffering at the hands of someone else, and particularly because of your faith in Christ. And here is what we just can't relate to, can we? If we were to show by hands, I doubt many, if any of us, could say, I've suffered for my faith. Now, we suffer in the broad sense of old age and the discomfort of that, and maybe disappointment at work, and the hassle of wearing masks and rising taxes, etc. But that's not what we're talking about here. So we need to kind of erase that from our minds and just think, when we read suffering, affliction, persecution, we're talking about in the context of being persecuted, being afflicted, suffering because of your faith in Jesus. Verse 5 then, let's pick up in our passage today. Paul says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Our first point is here, friends, our suffering for Jesus is evidence of our citizenship. Again, if you're a note taker, our suffering for Jesus is an evidence of our citizenship. This phrase, this is, builds on what Paul was just talking about, praising the Thessalonians for their faith and their love in the midst of the hardships they're suffering. But now he's moving forward. He's pointing towards that they are suffering, that they are growing, and it is an evidence of their worthiness of God's kingdom. It is an evidence that God was right in choosing them for his kingdom, for their citizenship. And then he's going to talk about how God is also just in punishing those who afflict them. But let's pause first on suffering. Let's pause first. Pastor, am I saying that if we don't suffer, that means we're not a Christian? No, that's not what Paul is saying here. He's not saying you must suffer if you are a Christian. No. Two, we don't see that in the Gospels either. Although Jesus does say in every Gospel that we should expect to suffer, that we should not be surprised when we suffer. John chapter 15, verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you, Jesus says to the disciples in his last teaching time before the cross. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. So we can and should expect to suffer. And if we do suffer for our faith, then what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians applies to you and to me as well. That if we are persecuted, we are then counted worthy of the kingdom of God. It is, in short, a privilege. It is, in short, a privilege. And it reminds us that our kingdom is not of this earth. It reminded the Thessalonians their kingdom is not of Rome. It is a heavenly citizenship. When their fellow citizens were persecuting him from the day Paul, Silas, and Timothy left and onward now, we think several years, it is a constant reminder and, frankly, friends, maybe a blessing that they are not getting too comfortable in their Roman citizenship, but are always being reminded of their heavenly citizenship. Now, God's judgment is righteous in allowing his sons and daughters to suffer. And we're going to unpack that a little bit more as Paul does. But notice the other side of that. God's judgment is also righteous in punishing those who afflict the Christians. Since verse 6, indeed, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And this is one of the great comforts of the scriptures and especially the Psalms. It's the promise that in the end, all will be held accountable. The Psalms called imprecatory Psalms pray for this. These are Psalms where you read David saying, punish the evildoers, Lord. You know what they're doing to me and to your people. Hold them accountable. The hard part, friends, is that it's rarely in the here and now. And even when those who do evil are brought to justice, it is at times seemingly unjust. Sentences that could have been 20 years are reduced to 10. And I remember a dear family in my office weeping over this very thing as the person that had contributed to the loss of one of their loved ones was not given the full sentence here in town. So even our justice system at times is a very painful reminder that we must wait till the end, and then God will bring his justice. He will afflict those who have been afflicting his people, and in the general sense will bring all accountable. This now brings up the controversial and very unpopular realization that the Bible does teach that there is an eternal hell. That there will be a day of judgment and there will be the sheep and the goats, as it says in Matthew's gospel. There will be those who will be welcomed into God's presence for eternity and there will be those who will be punished eternally apart from God's presence. Now, if we remove that from the scriptures, friends, what I want to argue is that we actually get something far worse. If we remove the truth of the scriptures that there will be a day of reckoning, then you can just do what you want. Hitler was a genius. He did whatever he wanted, took a cyanide pill, see ya. There's no accountability. Why abide by any rules? Why abide by any laws? Law breaks down itself. If we don't believe that there is an ultimate law, that law is something greater than our society, than a social construct. So as unpleasant as hell is, and we're going to dig through this a little bit more today, it's not Paul's primary, it's a secondary point. But friends, I want to argue, if you struggle with that, the alternative reduces God to being not really loving and certainly not just. But our God is fully loving and fully just. Well, unpacking here more, moving to verses 7 and following. Again, Paul's continuing to unpack the suffering that they experience and the hope that they have that in the end, all will be made right. So verse 7, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So again, in that context, verse 6, God considers it just to repay those who afflict us with afflictions and to grant us relief as we who are afflicted when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So the hard part of this is the news is at the end. The news is at the end. I liken it to chess. I've become lately interested in chess again. I'm terrible at chess. But chess gets divided into three parts: your opener, your middle game, and your closing game. And as I've read and just studied very briefly, the masters, of course, are good at all three. Most of us might be decent at our opener, or, hey, I'm not too bad at my middle game, all right, but maybe the end game is where you fall apart. But let's think of our lives in this respect. The opener for all of us is the same. We're born into sin and we choose it. We're born into rebellion and we love to be rebels. So our start, our opener, is not good for any man, woman, or child. But the middle game is where we find hope. Not within ourselves, but within Christ. The middle game is where Christ says, I've got you. I will die on that cross for you to pay for what you could not repay, to cover what you could never cover, to be righteous for your unrighteousness, the great exchange. But in our middle game, we know, like in chess, we lose pieces. We suffer. There is hardship, pawns, bishops, knights. You understand that there is hardship. There is difficulty. And in Paul's context here, especially if it's persecution for your faith. So we cling to the end game, don't we? We who are in Christ cling to the end game, that there is going to be not only a day of reckoning for those who have done evil, which, by the way, we were in that camp until Jesus said, I'm paying for you to cross over. We were on the other side of the Red Sea, and God parted the ways, and only one way that he could, through his Son. And he will bring us the peace and a glorified body and eternity with him to enjoy him forever. So we think of the end game, and here I think is what Paul is reminding the believers of. Keep reading with me, verses 8 and 9. So we are granted relief, verse 7, Lord Jesus is revealed with his mighty angels, verse 8, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Verse 8, backing up. The angels come and Jesus in flaming fire is the language borrowed from Isaiah chapter 66, verses 15 through 16. For behold, the Lord will come in fire and his chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. Fire is symbolic of God's wrath and his purification, his intolerance for sin and rebellion. The question here is God punishing one or two groups? Again, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So let's ask another question to get an answer to the first one. Can you know God and at the same time not obey his gospel? Can you and I know the living, risen Savior and not walk in obedience? And I mean long-term here, not our individual slip-ups. The answer is no. It'd be hypocritical. We'd be fooling ourselves. We cannot know and not obey. Now, at times, because of philosophical trends over the past centuries, we can sometimes divide knowledge and action, but it's a false dichotomy. What you truly know and believe is what you do. What you truly believe, what is your core conviction is what guides your action. Lest we get into some type of Gnostic heresy, or just watch The Matrix if you want an example of that. So, no, we're talking about one group here. God will punish all who do not both believe and, of course, do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. His wrath is reserved for such unrighteousness, for those who do not love him. Verses 9 through 10. This punishment is not just here in the present, but it is an eternal punishment. Verse 9 through 10. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So verse 9 is one of the verses we talk about when we unpack in our statement of faith that we do believe as an evangelical free church in the doctrine of hell, that it is both eternal and conscious punishment. And notice, it is away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Reminds me of a Shakespearean tragedy. Most likely some of us have read at least one: Hamlet, Romeo and Juliet, King Lear. Those are some of my favorites. A Shakespearean tragedy has an inbred function, and that is God's grace is removed, and what could happen, what evil could happen, does happen. Or in short, everybody dies. Right? Romeo and Juliet, everybody dies. Hamlet, they're all slaughtered at the end, and the other kingdom comes in. Right? King Lear, oof. If you thought the other two were depressing, don't read King Lear. You'll need therapy afterwards. So, a tragedy is a way in which Shakespeare, the brilliant man that he was, showed what happens when God's common grace, that it means his kindness to all people, whether believer or not, is removed. And what happens is, pardon the expression, all hell breaks loose and revenge goes out to its logical end. And anger goes out to its logical end, and lust goes out to its logical end. There's no stop. There's no buffer. It just goes. And everything is destroyed. This is what I picture in my mind when we think about hell, an eternal place of torment away from the presence of the Lord. Every day without God's grace, without any common grace. You know, common grace is also what we see when there's a car accident and one dies, but two live. Why did the two live? God's common grace. If he's on the hook for all the bad things, which often God is, and I've struggled with this for years, God, how could you give me such a father who was so mean and cruel? I've put him on the stand. God, how could you? Like Job, how could you do that? If God's on the hook for all the hard stuff, for all the suffering, not because of the gospel, but just suffering in life, cancer and the loss of a child and all the horrible things that many of us have suffered, he's also on the hook for the good stuff. He's also on the hook. He's also sovereign for the mercies that we've seen in our lives and the ways that God has blessed us when we just didn't even see it coming. But in hell, it's all gone. We will suffer, if we are not in Christ, the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. God's endgame brings eternal punishment, but notice, believer, it also brings eternal presence. For we can gather, and I didn't go here, there's other passages that prove this, of course, but we can gather if those that do not love Jesus and do not walk with his gospel are separated from God's presence for eternity. Well, that means, therefore, believers are in his presence for eternity. And notice what we'll do. Notice what we'll do. We will glorify him. That day when the trumpet sounds and we see what we have longed for days, weeks, years, decades, we will be, what does it say? We will marvel. Brothers and sisters who have been married, it's like that moment the first time you saw your bride or your groom. And you just marveled. Wow. Now take that times whatever to the power of a billion. Wow. We'll see Jesus in his glory. And we will wonder. We will marvel. And notice what Paul slips in here. This is true of the Thessalonians, and it's true of you and I. We will marvel because somebody shared the good news with us. Because our testimony to you was believed. We were dead, had no hope, but we heard somebody share, hey, Jesus died for your sins, and he will pay for them if you'll repent, stop worshiping yourself, and turn to him, and confess and believe in him and his victorious resurrection. We heard that news. And no matter how hard things get, friends, Paul's reminding us, if we keep our eye on the end game, everything else pales in comparison. And this is how Paul prays then in closing our passage, verses 11 and 12. To this end then, Paul says, we, Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy, always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, in you and him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. I wish I prayed for others and you like Paul prays for his Thessalonians. I don't most of the time, sometimes, but I don't. But notice that prayer. Notice the hope, brothers and sisters, that we will be worthy of God's kingdom. Whether we suffer or not, God will make us worthy. Why? Because he has already called us. There was grace in his calling, and there was grace in his desire to see every good work by faith through his power fulfilled that he has appointed for us. And why? Not so that we can be made much of, not so that we get in the paper or get praise or prestige, but so that Jesus, who loved us enough to die for us, gets all the glory. Verse 12, so the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. What, friends, he finished, or started, I should say, God will finish. And this is Paul's prayer. And make this your prayer for each other, for our family here today. I want to close with an example. Something we can learn from the global church. I was reading, and I'm still in the process of reading, Gospel Bound by Hansen and Zylstra. I came across chapter 3 or 4, this passage, this insight into the church in China. So before trade opened up in China, before their version of capitalism opened up the doors and a lot more freedoms came, it was incredibly difficult to be a Christian in China. The secret church was there. You were very careful at who you talked to about your faith because it could mean the loss of a job, the loss of a loved one, the loss of your life. So the Chinese, though, kept growing. Even after all the missionaries got chucked out, the church kept growing and growing and growing, but under severe persecution. Again, think of Tertullian. The seed of the martyrs is the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So now things change. Things are easier for the Chinese church. And this has been so for a couple decades now. How do you think the older Christians reacted? Well, here's what they said. Suffering has become a hallmark of Chinese Christianity, so that the older believers became concerned. They said, quote, how would the next generation know they were Christians unless they were persecuted? Let me read that again. This is the older Christians talking about their children and grandchildren saying, how would the unbelieving Chinese know that these young men and women are Christians if they haven't been persecuted? It worried that their faith would be untested, that their children would become weaker in the faith. So says S.E. Wang, the president, one of the presidents of an organization there in China. Again, quoted from the book Gospel Bound. Wow. That's a very different perspective, isn't it? That is a very different perspective. How would the up-and-coming Chinese generation of unbelievers know that the Christians were Christians if they weren't being actively persecuted? What would it look like for you and I, friends, if persecution broke out here? How could we be prepared to be steadfast for the Lord? I want to just explore 4 points of application. One, as I said last week, we need deep roots. And remember the analogy from Ortland's book, Deeper. We need to be breathing in regularly and deeply God's word and breathing it out in prayer. If we want to grow deep roots that can weather any storm, and the hardest of those storms would be persecution for our faith here, we must be drinking deeply of God's word, both breathing it in and praying it out, not only for ourselves, but for our church family, our Christ blood brothers and sisters. 2, we need to love one another enough to help each other grow. We need to love each other enough to help each other to be hearers and doers. It's easy to just show up and leave, but to actually be a family, we need to be intimately involved in each other's lives. Obviously, we're too big to be involved in everybody's life, but friends, let me encourage you, if you show up on Sunday and that is it, you are missing out on family. You are missing out on an incredible blessing, an incredible chance to grow and to help others grow. So we need deep roots and we need each other. We need each other's insights, each other's talents. We need each other's generosity. We need each other. We are not meant to live this life alone. And especially, hear me, if you're online, if you can be here, be here. Point 3, as we breathe in God's word deeply and we pray it out, it begins to change how we view the world and how we view our priorities, our aspirations, and our aspirations become more and more about God receiving glory through our lives. As Calvin said it well, all of creation is a theater for God's glory. We didn't come here by happenstance or by some chance mutation. God created everything to be a vehicle for his glory. Do you and I see each other that way? That my life was made to be a glory reflector of God and who he is? And last but not least, share. Share. Share the hope you have. Live it, show it, and share it so that others might have the hope of an eternity in God's presence, so others might have a hope that they too could be worthy of God's kingdom. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we think of our Chinese brothers and sisters. We think of our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan, our brothers and sisters in Muslim countries who suffer constantly. And we are the weaker brothers and sisters. Help their testimony to encourage us, to strengthen our faith, to strengthen our love for one another, and our desire to share our faith with those who are in darkness, who those who are both rebels by birth and by choice, just like we were. We're no better. This isn't a holy club, this is a hospital. And Jesus, you are the surgeon and the Savior. Thank you for the hope that we have through you. And we pray for that end game, that we be more and more our focus, no matter what age we are, that we would see an eternity with you far outweighing any minor afflictions or suffering or inconvenience or sacrifice in this present age. May it be so for your glory, Jesus, and through your power. In your name we pray. Amen.